I haven't really wanted to believe it, but we know that Ron and Mary are going to be leaving us before long and moving out to Calgary. And I think we'll have a chance to say a farewell to them, but I just haven't wanted to really commit to it till he told me last night their place had sold. So. But anyway, we certainly appreciate them amongst us here. You know, every 4 years, we Canadians go to the voting polls to exercise our democratic right to elect a government to lead our country. But you know, maybe you've noticed that by the second year or so, most elected governments, the shine starts to wear off a little, right? The election promises have grown thin, and the new leader seems to have failed to follow through on much of what they had promised to do. And we're kind of used to that. And for most of us, elected representative leadership is the only form of government we've ever known. But despite its shortcomings and disappointments and fallibility, it is also the only form of earthly government that we probably ever want to know. I mean, democracy is far from perfect, but it's better than the alternatives, right? But what would it be like to live under the rule of a king? I mean here, a real absolute monarch here, not just a ceremonial figurehead kind of king or queen. Now, I believe there are only half a dozen countries or so in the world today that still have an absolute monarch, a real king who calls the shots. Not counting dictatorships like North Korea, there's Brunei and Oman, Qatar, Saudi Arabia, there's Swaziland and the United Arab Emirates that actually have a real king. Now, when you've got a king who's good and who's wise, you know, it can be good for people. It can be a good thing. But when a king is not good and wise, well, it's not so good for people. Too much rests on the whims and the weaknesses of that one person. And this is why most countries are no longer monarchies. And so most of us today, most people really can't even relate to living where all authority is invested in just one person. In fact, we're conditioned to be very suspicious, actually, of the idea even of a king, the concept of a man who to whom we should bow or pledge allegiance or give supreme honor to. The very idea of someone being our king somehow seems oppressive and outdated. And so kingship is a concept that's a little hard for us to get our minds around, except maybe in romantic stories or historical movies, that kind of thing. But I want you to know that according to the Word of God, we have a king. Not just the king of a country, but the king of the whole world. Psalm 47:2 says, "How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great king over all the earth." And so if the Lord really is king, it means we owe him something. It means that he's worthy of our devotion, of our allegiance, and our worship. And he's not just some kind of figurehead monarch, you know, living in a palace far away there who actually has no real power to lead us or do anything for us. No, our Lord is a real king who really rules and reigns, who goes forth to conquer our greatest enemies of sin and death, and who works to bring salvation and goodness and peace and justice into the world. We have a king. Now, in the Palm Sunday passage here that Ron read to us in Mark's Gospel, here we see that the Lord Jesus takes certain steps to unveil his identity as Messiah, but also as king. So far, until this point, he's actually kept his true identity more or less a secret from people, but now he goes public with who he really is. And as he reveals himself, he here confronts us with a choice of either continuing our own self-rule and our slavery to sin, or of submitting our lives to his rule as king. Now, Mark chapter 11 marks the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life on earth, his last week of his ministry. it's Passion Week, the time from Palm Sunday, like we're celebrating today, until Easter Sunday, which we'll celebrate next week. And if the purpose of Mark's gospel and the other gospels too is to reveal who Jesus is, then the weight of that revelation really rests especially on these last chapters of the gospels. Okay? They tell us the most important part of the story. And it all really begins here with Palm Sunday and the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. All the rest of his ministry and its great climax at Easter is now going to take place within 1 week, and mostly within the holy city of Jerusalem itself. So to understand what happens here during Jesus' final week, we need to realize that it didn't just happen. It wasn't just happenstance. This was something planned from all eternity. And Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He carefully timed and orchestrated his triumphal entry that we read about here. You could say he planned his own parade. Well, up until now, he'd always avoided publicity and the limelight, and he had kept his identity a close secret while he was teaching and instructing his disciples. But now, he reaches out for people's attention. Okay, the time has come, and he deliberately sets things in motion and very strategically, because indeed, now the time has come. Now he wants people to know about his claim to be the promised king. And so Jesus' public actions here are meant to announce his true identity as Lord and King. So we see there's several things that all come together here at once. There's a convergence here of actions and events and prophecy as well that Jesus has been waiting for. First of all, we realize that this is Passover week when Jesus is coming toward Jerusalem. Passover is about to begin, the great Jewish festival when the Jews celebrate their freedom from captivity in Egypt long before. And it's the greatest event of the calendar. And at Passover, what would happen there in Jerusalem is the population of the city would more than triple. With so many people pouring into the city, thousands of pilgrims would just flood into the city for the Passover celebrations. So this was a very special and poignant time. Also, Jesus' own followers here, who've been with him all along, are full of anticipation here at this moment. They've been following him. They know he has set his face to go to Jerusalem. They don't know what's going to happen, but they're anxious. They're waiting for it. And as they come up from Jericho and arrive at the Mount of Olives here, they overlook the holy city, right? It's the place that God has given his name to. It's the name that he has chosen for his presence in a special way. Now, I know that some of us have seen that breathtaking view across the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives there toward Jerusalem in the Temple Mount. And it is a breathtaking view. And so we can imagine them coming to the approaching the city and the anticipation that they would have. But there was also a great messianic prophecy about this moment. It was given 500 years before Jesus, and now it's about to be fulfilled. In the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this foretold the very event that is about to happen. So there's lots of expectations, there's lots of hopes and dreams tied into this, there's actions and events as well as prophetic fulfillment here, all beginning to come together on this very day. And so Jesus very purposefully now takes this action. He rides into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, as the prophecy said, offering himself as Messiah and King. And of course, we know he does this fully knowing as well that this action is going to provoke the Jewish leaders. They are going to take action against him in their anger at him and what he's doing. And it will ultimately bring about his death and his great sacrifice for us. And so Jesus' triumphal entry here is meant to stir up a response. And it's the responses here that I really want us to look at today. Now, unlike Luke and John's Gospels that tell of the same event there, Mark's Gospel doesn't tell us about the negative responses, the responses of those religious leaders that were so upset with Jesus and decided at that time that they were going to do him in. Mark instead focuses on the positive responses here that I want us to look at, and responses that actually lead us to ask ourselves, well, how about me? How would I respond in that moment? Or how do I respond to the one who is king? Well, first of all, let's look at Jesus' disciples here in this passage. When Jesus arrived at the Mount of Olives, what did he do? He said to two of his disciples, he sent them on a special mission, an unusual kind of mission here. He sent them off and he told them, go to the village ahead of you, which was probably Bethphage, not far from Bethany. And he said, find a colt tied there. In Matthew and John's Gospels, it tells us it was a young donkey. Untie it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you, tell them the Lord needs it. So that's all the information they had. So these two disciples didn't really know what Jesus was up to here. So just imagine them going on their way to that village there and saying to each other along the way, well, what does he want the donkey for? What's this all about? What if the owners won't let us take it? And they're thinking all these thoughts here. Would have been kind of like going and borrowing a complete stranger's car, you know? But it says they went and they found the colt and they untied it. And when they were asked about it, they said, the Lord needs it. And so they let them go and they brought it to Jesus. They followed through. I mean, they didn't understand it. They didn't really know what it was they were doing. They didn't know what was going to happen, or that Jesus had probably prearranged in some way to borrow that colt. But they went, and they did exactly what Jesus said, which is a great example for us. Now, let's let this piece of rope here symbolize our obedience to Jesus. Okay? He said to them, untie the colt. And so Jesus told them that this is what they need to do, and they did it. They untied the colt. So how about you, if you were in their shoes? What would you have done? Would you do it? Well, you might think, well, sure, I'd do it. If Jesus said it, I would do anything for Jesus. But we know also from reading the scriptures and from Luke 6:46 that there were those who say, Jesus said, Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I say. And there are many who would not do it. The faithfulness of these disciples is a great example for us. So what about you? What might untying the colt mean for you or me? We're not going to literally untie a colt. But what might this rope represent in your life? You know, in the Bible, there's lots of things that Jesus told us to do. There's lots of things he's telling us to do. He said things like, husbands, love your wives, just as I love the church and gave myself up for her. So men, how are we doing on that? Are we untying the rope on that one? He said, wives, respect your husbands. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. And forgive one another as I have forgiven you. So Jesus has asked us to do some things. So the question is, how are we doing on it? Will we recognize his lordship and affirm his identity as king by doing what he says? You know, maybe the Lord has asked you to trust him in some specific issue in your life. And there's something that you need to give up. Something that you need to surrender to him. Something that needs to be untied in your life. Will you affirm Jesus' identity as king in your life by obeying him, like those two disciples? That's the question for us. Well, the second response to Jesus that we see in this Palm Sunday story here is when we sacrifice for him. You know, it says that the people there took off their cloaks and some threw them over their donkey for Jesus to sit on, but many of them spread their coats on the road there, that dusty road, for Jesus to ride over. It's kind of like they were laying out the red carpet for him, you know, but at a certain cost. They laid their coats on that dirty, dusty road for that donkey to walk over and all everybody else's feet too. So, we may think that it's nothing to just, you know, throw a cloak on the ground, you know. But maybe for them, it was more like this leather jacket. I like my leather jacket. My wife gave it to me a couple years ago for a gift, and I don't just wear it as an everyday kind of coat. Would I be willing to risk everything by throwing it on the ground to be trampled on? Would you? I mean, you probably wouldn't put your coat down in the dust for a friend, even for a family member. You probably wouldn't do that. But you might do it for royalty if you really knew what royalty means. I mean, this coat itself is nothing in itself, really. But it is a symbol. It's symbolic of all the things that are dear to us in life. What are we willing to sacrifice for Jesus, the King? I like the words of the song that we have sometimes sung here called Heart of Worship. And part of it says, King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. And that's recognizing Jesus for who he is, the King of endless worth. I mean, he's worth more than anything that we have. He's worth more than all that we have put together. And so another way to respond to Jesus' identity as King here is to daily offer ourselves to him. To do as Paul says in Romans 12:1 here, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. So are you ready to put yourself, put your personal property at his disposal? To sacrifice for him? Even like these followers here who are putting their cloaks at his service. It's a picture of obedience. It's a picture of love and sacrifice. Well, there's a third response here to Jesus in this story, and it's the response of worship. I mean, there were people, it says, who went out and cut branches in the fields, and they spread them on the road before him, before he passed by. John's Gospel says some had palm branches. And they went out to meet him, shouting the words from Psalm 118, saying, Hosanna, even as we sang this morning, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And they praise him because they understand the image here, the image of a king coming to them, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. They probably were familiar with that passage in Zechariah 9, verse 9, and that the prophecy of the Son of David coming to the city of David. And so they respond with joyful praise, just giving him the welcome that he deserves. So let's let this palm branch, just a plastic fern, it's the best I could do, let this branch symbolize our response of worship. You know, when we recognize Jesus as King, we respond with praise. That's an automatic response when we recognize who he is. We don't see him in the flesh as they saw him there that day, but Jesus is here nonetheless. By his Spirit, he is present here with us, even right at this moment. So have we truly praised him this morning? Has your heart truly welcomed him today? There was a little boy, and it was Palm Sunday, Except he had a sore throat, and he had to stay home from church, so the rest of his family went. And later, when the rest of the family returned home, they were carrying palm branches. And he asked them, well, what's that for? And his mom said, well, the people brought them to celebrate as Jesus went by. Wouldn't you know it, the boy said, the one Sunday I don't go to church, Jesus shows up. But you know, Jesus is here with us every Sunday, right? If we'll recognize and affirm him as King and worship him joyfully. So this passage here raises questions for us in our own following of Jesus. Are we ready to obey his word even when it puzzles us? We're not sure what it is we're to do. Are we ready to untie the rope for Jesus? Are we ready to put what we have at his disposal? It's just a symbol. But will we give him our all? Are we ready to go out of our way to honor him with our praise, just as this branch symbolizes? Or have we forgotten what it means to serve a real king? Now, the people in this story show us the positive responses to Jesus, the wonderful responses they had in that moment, but we know it didn't last. You know, there was a brief moment of enthusiasm there outside the city walls, but once they were inside the city, the crowd just kind of dispersed. The pilgrims seemed to have wandered off, and the parade was over. Verse 11, we see that Jesus and his disciples then are left sort of looking around. They're looking around at the temple while life in Jerusalem just seems to carry on. Those who welcomed him and cheered him on that Sunday, in fact, would soon be shouting, "Crucify him," on Friday. Even his disciples would desert him before the end. So Palm Sunday at its best was just a temporary day of triumph. This wasn't a surprise to Jesus. It didn't catch him off guard. He knew what was happening. In fact, he'd already told his disciples three times on the way to Jerusalem what would happen to him when he got there. But they just couldn't take it in. So why did he do it? Why did he ride right into the opposition and the betrayal and the flogging and the death that he knew lay ahead of him in Jerusalem? Well, perhaps a story will help. There was a little girl named April who had been placed in just one foster home after another. And more she seemed to be retreating into her own little world of fantasies and dreams. Social workers thought that her withdrawal was just a coping mechanism, just to help her get through so many temporary things in her life. Well, finally, she ended up in the home where the foster parents were often demanding, sometimes even cruel, to the children that they took in. But little April, she found some joy in her little fantasy world, and there she hummed little tunes, she sang little songs that she made up, and sometimes she would write them down and put them in an envelope and pretend to mail them off to someone. But this couple who kept her were bothered by this writing and mailing of things. They were afraid that maybe something she had written down would be critical of them and fall into the hands of other people. And so they forbade her to write any more notes. But it wasn't long before April was writing down her little songs and things again, and she was scribbling a note one day, and her foster mother saw her put it in an envelope and walk out into the yard with it. But she noticed she didn't go to another house, she didn't go to the post office or anything. Instead, April walked over to a tree, climbed up between two limbs, and left the envelope up there. Well, the foster mom called her husband, who went and got a ladder, and he took the note down from the fork in the tree, and he handed it to his wife. She opened it and read this: "Whoever finds this note, I love you." That's a picture of why Jesus persisted in going to Jerusalem. He went with a powerful, renewing, transforming message of love. "Whoever reaches out to me, I love you," he said. People thought that Jesus had come to be some kind of political king, save them from their oppressors and from their grinding circumstances. But as Jesus made it clear in the next few days, he came instead to save them from themselves, from their sin and rebellion to God, and to be king over their hearts and their lives. You know, they should have understood from the image of the king riding that lowly donkey there that he didn't come to crush enemies, he came to be crushed by them. In fulfillment of Isaiah 53, to be pierced for our transgressions, to be crushed for our iniquities. He came to save us from our deepest needs, not our deepest greeds. So King Jesus comes to save you from ruling yourself, to save you from a life that says, well, I'm my own ruler, I'm my own king. And today, right now, he's presented before you again. He's here. Today, the Lord Jesus rides before you. And the question is, what will you do with him? How will you respond? If you haven't done so, today is the day to receive him into your life, to receive your king, to receive him as Savior and the real king who really is worthy of all our allegiance, of all our devotion, and of all our worship. Let's pray. Lord, as the song says, you are the mighty King, Savior and Lord, Master of everything, everlasting Father, you are the Lord, and I praise your name. Lord, you have come to be King of our lives, and we pray that we would understand that and know that you are good, you are trustworthy, that you are the one who can rule and reign in our lives and bring such blessing and bring such salvation, and only you can do it. So remind us of that today, Lord, and as we go into this holy week, and give us thankful hearts for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing a closing song together.